We are talking about the character of the man that has been raised up by the Holy Spirit to be a recognizable elder, leader, shepherd, overseer, under-shepherd, servant amongst the people of God. That's the description. I did want to highlight one thing, that you have two primary passages that when you think of elders. You've got 1 Timothy 3, and then you have this passage in Titus. And both would have those lists of the qualifications of an elder. And I wanted to state, hello, by the way, I haven't got a chance to shake your hand. I wanted to state, just publicly state that both of the lists are for the intended purpose of recognizing these men. They're positive, proactive lists. You don't line up the men of God and hold the list up and go, and then as soon as they disqualified, okay, you're not in the group anymore, And I mean, it's not, sometimes people can kind of treat the list that way, looking for what would knock people out of this rather than what Titus is actually doing, which is proactively looking for who the Holy Spirit has raised up amongst the people of God. So the whole idea is I don't know that I'm stating it well, but it's positive. The whole idea is proactive, looking for what God has done in certain men so for the proper functioning of the local assembly. Now, since we have a bigger group, I would like to read this verse again. You can turn if you like. It's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 7. And in a very calculated way, want to bring this before the whole assembly. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. So remember them. Hebrews 13 verse 17 says, obey them. And then the primary concept that I want to highlight, and we did this last hour, is to follow their faith. Look, this is such a wise concept. There's so many landmines as we navigate our way through life, and there's so many ditches to fall into. There's so many mistakes to be made. And one thing that will see a young person through a lot of these things is to look up to a godly sister, a godly brother in the Lord, and say, that's the life that I want to live for Christ. And then if you can't figure out everything, which none of us can, but if you're struggling with any particular issue, you can look at them and then follow their faith, follow the habits of their life, follow what they give themselves to, follow what they don't give themselves to. It's just such a wonderful concept. So now back to Titus chapter 1, and we're going to talk about the character of those that we should follow here. To bring it back to mind, let's read verse number 7, 8, and 9. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Let's just ask the Lord for his help. Father, we do just lay this time at your feet. We give you thanks for it, Father, and we pray that the Spirit of God would be searching through the hearts in this audience. We pray, Father, that as we all stand before you this morning, that you would show us once again your love, that you would remind us of your watchful eye, that you would remind us of your care and of the fact that you would catch our tears in a bottle and treasure them and keep them. As a loving Heavenly Father, you're the ultimate example of one that would watch over us and provide for our needs and want the best for us. Father, we pray that you would help us to see you for who you are. And we pray because of that, Lord, that we would be willing to be corrected by the Word of God, challenged by the Word of God, changed by the Word of God. We pray, Father, that as we look at these characteristics of one that would be a leader of the people of God, that we would follow after this description in the same way that we would follow after the Lord Jesus. We just commit this time to you and ask that you would take it and make it profitable. For the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. So we already talked in the last hour about the social and domestic relationships of the elder. What is his relationship at home with his own kids? How should his kids be acting if you're going to recognize him as an elder? What would be his testimony in the community? We talked about all of those things last hour. Now we'll move into the personal qualifications in verse 7 and 8, and then, Lord willing, the doctrinal qualifications as well. So what are his personal qualifications? Number one, verse number 7, it says, a bishop must be blameless. Now, in verse 6, we already looked at the fact that it says that if a man is blameless. Now, in verse 7, it's not enough, the Apostle Paul would say, it's not enough just to say it one time. We're going to emphasize it. And a bishop here must be blameless. He's not repeating himself because it's in the context of being a steward of God. You see that there in verse number 7. A bishop must be blameless. And then it says, as a steward of God. So there's the context. In his responsibility in oversight, when it comes to the things that fall to a bishop, he must be blameless in his stewardship. That idea of a steward, it's the idea of, it literally means house law, or to rule over a house. It's how you would govern the things that fall to you. I remember in contemplating getting engaged my junior year of college, and I found out that there was somebody that one of the Christians there knew, and he ran a jewelry store, and he said, you should call this person. And so I called that person, and he said, well, I'll send you some rings. And I kind of thought, you're going to send me rings in the mail? And he said, yeah. He said, I'll send them to you, and don't worry about it. I'll insure it, and you look at them, and then just call me back. And so a couple days later in the mail come these rings. And there was, one of those rings was $5,500. A little price tag on it. And it's got this huge stone in the middle, all these little stones around the outside. And, I mean, that was just one of them. And he sent three rings, you know. So in the top drawer of my office that didn't get locked, you know, are these three rings, you know. And I remember a few select people could come in and look at the rings and think, you know, I think, oh, look at that, you know, and I could buy like a tenth of that ring right there. And, you know, but I had these, and I was just kind of uncomfortable the whole time until I took them back and insured them and sent them back to the jeweler, right? Because I had a stewardship. I had these precious little stones, and they were mine to take care of. That's the exact same concept, except it's stewardship of the people of God, stewardship of the things of God. Does God take the church seriously? The bride of Christ. Do I take my bride seriously? Boy, you better believe I do. I take her more seriously than any other individual of the 7 billion people on planet Earth, right? That's the way it should be. And it's a joy to that it's true, that's the way it is. Does God feel that way about his precious bride, the church? Boy, he does. And then he brings up this concept. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And so he must be blameless. He's stressing it. Now, a couple little things to notice. Notice he changed the word. We started talking out in verse number 5, saying that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders. And so now he's using a different word, a bishop. Now, I don't think we'll do it for sake of time, but if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5 and you read the first 5 or 6 verses, you'll see bishop, you'll see shepherd, you'll see overseer, you'll see elder, you'll see all these different ways to refer to one that is recognizable in leadership amongst the people of God. And I just wanted to highlight that these are all different ways of referring to someone that is doing that work. So he started out talking about an elder. Now he's talking about a bishop. And he says he must be blameless. It makes me think of verses like, you must be born again. Things in the Word of God that the Word of God really stresses. Well, the bishop must be blameless. Now, one more thing to notice there. He says a bishop must be blameless as a steward. And then here's another little phrase in the Word of God, of God. So he's a steward of God. A steward accountable to God. Boy, that's another reason to pray for them. a steward with authority from God. Sometimes our local assemblies can run like social clubs. Everybody kind of does what they want to do, and boy, the Lord knows my heart, and I'm thankful for that. I in no way want to be hard on the people of God. And yet I see it. Sometimes everybody just is kind of doing that which is right in their own eyes. I'm not saying everybody is wicked, you know, everybody's living a horrible life, but they're kind of all doing what they want to do rather than really functioning underneath authority in leadership, which is what you see as the picture. I sometimes look at a local assembly and think, boy, you could never run a football team this way. And I mean it seriously. Like if everybody's deciding when they're coming to practice, who's going to be the quarterback, who's calling the plays, you know, I mean, a good football team runs on order and authority and commitment and discipline. And, you know, you get all these things together and you've got a good group working together, right? And again, I'm not trying to be funny at all. But I just sometimes look and I think, boy, it just wouldn't work. You have a football team like this, it would be a disaster. Like it just wouldn't work. And so here, again, you've got a steward of God. I really think that that's quite the phrase, a steward accountable to God, a steward with authority from God. And then this, I think, is the most important one, a steward whose origin is God. And I mentioned this last week, and I'll joyfully mention it again. Anybody that would ever be in this category of people is in that category of people because of the grace of God. Isn't that nice? Any time that we're not selfish, any time that we're not firmly given to our own will and our own desire. None of us were seeking after God. The Scripture's clear about that. We didn't start out looking for God, wanting to please God. We've been wooed by thousands and thousands of God's messages sent to us. We've been wooed to the point where we believe that it's better to give than to receive. We believe that you're blessed in the local assembly to the extent that you serve. Like, we've come to think these things are right, and we say, hey, praise God. We've come to want to be like Christ, to want to care, not just about our own burdens and our own goals and desires, but we want to care about the burdens of others. It's not a burden to go visit a saint. It's a joy to go visit a saint. It's a joy to do some act of service, right? All of these things are because of the grace of God in the life of a believer. Boy, I just rejoice in this. So if a person could be a steward of God, a bishop, the steward whose origin is God, the implications of that are many. We should treat them as if God created them. If God raised them up, if they're willing to not just deal with their own problems, but deal with everybody else's problems too. They're willing to watch over the people of God. They're willing to pray through the list of the Christians in fellowship in that assembly. They're willing to labor, spend their free time, their goals, their aspirations, carrying burdens that a lot of the body has never seen. You know, if they're willing to do all these things, a steward whose origin is God, boy, it just has huge implications of the way that we would treat these people, wouldn't it? I'm saying all this as a non-elder. I've never been an elder in my life. I'm not an elder in my own assembly. I'm under the authority of the elders in my assembly. And so I'm just saying this as a person who has elders, that, boy, just to think of them as a steward that's created by God, whose origin is God, his authority is from God. You know, all of those things are true. He's accountable to God, his authority is from God, but his actual origin is from God. I really like that thought, to treat them as God has made this person. He's given them this heart, and to treat them that way. I think of it the same way that 1 Peter 3:7 says a husband ought to treat a wife. You treat them as precious. One of our brothers read that. Forgive me for not remembering who it is. But one of our brothers read from 1 Peter this morning. That word comes up multiple times in 1 Peter. To you who believe, he is precious. Your faith is precious. The precious blood of Christ. And then you get to 1 Peter 3:7, and it says to treat your wife with honor. And that's the exact same Greek word, to treat her as precious. How should a husband treat a wife in the home? He ought to treat her as if she's precious. She's been placed by God in that home for the glory of God, for the purpose of God, as a steward of the home. Very many similarities here. So a husband ought to cherish and treat his wife as precious. And here, the people of God ought to just relate to a bishop, an elder, as if he's a steward from God, a steward whose authority is from God. And it says he must be blameless. Nothing you can lay hold of. So we must be blameless. Now, verse number 7 is 5 noughts. Verse number 8 is 6 positives. And so, first of all, you have 5 negatives and then 6 positives. So, negative number 1, as a steward of God, not self-willed. So that's the first thing that it says that a steward must be is not self-willed. I came across this a number of months ago, and I've carried it in my Bible ever since. It says, Lord, help me live from day to day in such a self-forgetful way that even when I kneel to pray, my prayer shall be for others. Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be, help me to live for others that I might live like thee. I love examples in the Word of God where people come to the point where they have to die to themselves. And when they do that, they find such joy and such blessing. Well, the first thing that it says of a bishop or an elder, a steward of God in the local assembly, is that they cannot be self-willed. I'm so happy to say this is one of the things. There are a great many things that I could list off that I so appreciate about my own elders at Topeka Gospel Chapel. One of the things that I greatly appreciate about Bruce and Doug is that they are not self-willed. They do not treat the assembly like this is our assembly. You know, I had no idea, we had no idea what we were getting into in 1997 when we moved back to Topeka, Kansas. We came into fellowship in an assembly with 15 people. I mean, they didn't know us, we didn't know them, and we had no idea what this was going to be. And I was so delighted to find out that they, in no sense, I could not think literally of one time in 13 or 14 years now when they have ever treated it like, this is our assembly, what are you doing? Never one time was there, this is my agenda, this is my assembly, I've been here longer than you. You know, never. It was always the Lord's assembly, always. Even for things like, we have an apple harvest festival in Topeka, Kansas, called Cider Days. You get 20,000 people that come through in 2 days. All you have to do is call and say, I'm Scott, I'm from Topeka Gospel Chapel, we want a booth. That's all you have to do. And they'll assign you a spot. You bring a table, you bring whatever literature, cups, mugs, balloons, you know, what anything you want to give out. And as a nonprofit, you can go there for free, and 20,000 people come by in 2 days. Well, I remember thinking, hey, this is a wonderful opportunity. I remember going to the elders and kind of presenting it at a men's meeting, and I remember praying with them. And basically, the questions were, well, okay, what kind of materials do you think you'd want to use? How much do you think that would cost? I mean, just immediately, just going into motion, thinking, yeah, this is great, right? And I didn't know how they would relate to me when I come saying, I have this idea, right? It was the first time. And I just love it that they've never treated the assembly like it's theirs. The assembly belongs to the Lord. Those that rule over the assembly must not be self-willed. Now, I think we've seen a lot of blessing in Topeka because of that attitude, actually. I so joyfully can praise my elders for that attitude, that they're not self-willed men. And now also, in my travels, I could list off, and of course I never would, but I've seen it, the opposite of that, too. Very clearly, I've seen it. I know one particular case, and the Lord actually took the brother home, which I hope, you know, I know it created a real reverence amongst the people of God. But basically, he was a recognized elder in the meeting, and there were 2 recognized elders in this meeting, and if it was not his idea, it was not going to happen. It was consistent. Any idea, didn't matter what the source was, if he didn't think of it, it was not going to happen in the local assembly. Over the long run, and I'm talking like over a decade, it eventually became incredibly clear, this is a self-willed man. The scripture says, do not be wise in your own opinion. It's just such an essential characteristic for one that would be a steward amongst the people of God. So, not self-willed. That word self-willed, it means unaccommodating, self-pleasing, dominated by self-interest is the thought there. Not self-willed. Number 2 is not quick-tempered. Quick-tempered. This is the only time in the New Testament that this little phrase occurs in the Greek. Not quick-tempered. Anger weakens a person in their leadership. Firmness with gentleness commands respect. In fact, anger can very, very quickly take a person from a position of leadership and disqualify a person. That's the thought here. not quick-tempered. I would want to mention, just as a brother in the body, that in the same way, like men, this is a typical struggle for men, anger. Sometimes it can even manifest itself physically in becoming physically abusive. Men were created by God to be bigger, to be stronger, and because of that, when there's sin, it can create outbursts of anger and even physical abuse. Women with the same exact sin in their hearts can really struggle with their tongue. A lot of times it's just different manifestations of the same sin. If anger is a struggle for you, and I'm thinking particularly of the men, but really anybody, if anger is a struggle for you, I would joyfully recommend to you a book called Be Angry and Sin Not by our brother Warren Henderson. I made it a partway through that book, and then I got caught up with other things. I'd love to finish it. But I really recommend it because I've given it to numerous young men, sometimes young married men, that find I'm really struggling with anger, and I've seen it be a real blessing. It is possible, and it does happen, that people come out to the assembly week after week after week, and nobody knows that at home the man is characterized by outbursts of anger, even physical abuse at home. And yet they're coming out to the assembly and nobody knows it. So if that's an issue for you, if that's a blessing to you, I would joyfully recommend that to you. You can get it from Warren directly. You can get it through Gospel Folio, any number of ways. But it's a problem amongst the people of God, and that's why it's recorded here, that a leader must not be characterized by outbursts of anger. Next one, not given to wine. Literally in the Greek, it's para, which means beside, and then oinos, which is wine. So originally what this meant is you're not to sit beside wine. And then it kind of evolved to become you're not to sit long beside wine. As best as I can tell, it's not a prohibition to be involved with the drinking of wine. In fact, you'd have the same author that would tell Timothy, don't be so strict with yourself. Take a little wine for your stomach. And so I'm taking it that it's not don't sit ever beside wine, but it means don't sit long beside wine. As best as I can tell, that's the instruction in the Word of God. Don't be involved with the abuse of wine. Don't be given to wine. Again, I mentioned this last hour. I see this as a problem amongst the people of God, and I see young people suffering for it. And that's why I would take time to highlight this in the Word. A girl that I led to the Lord, that I had the privilege of leading to Christ a number of years ago, not long ago on Facebook, wrote, beware Facebook, lest you be found out. It shows your life, guys. She wrote on Facebook, that's what happens when so-and-so, she put her name in there, drinks too much. And she just puts it there innocently, lightheartedly. The idea was that, like, you'd put lipstick on and there people would have, like lipstick kisses on their cheeks. And yet, I know this assembly. I know this girl. I know that the college youth group will get together for a Bible study and then they'll all go out and drink afterwards. I know that started happening a number of years ago, and their number one thing would be, you show me in the Word of God where it prohibits us to go out and drink alcohol. And then you watch, and you talk to them, you encourage them, you try to give them wisdom, and then pretty soon one of the elders' kids is an alcoholic in the group. And now he's trying to come back from that, and I'm not even sure if he's going to. Then you know this one over here, and now someday, if the Lord ever leads them into a relationship and they get married, now they have to explain something that they did when they drank too much. I know all these people, and I'm watching them from a distance, and I'm watching them suffer. I'm watching them get swept away into the world. I grew up with 175 kids in that youth group, and I wish somebody would have taught 1 Peter, where it says that drunkenness is a sin, and it says drinking parties is a sin. It's listed amongst the will of the Gentiles. Drunkenness is something that Jesus Christ suffered and died for. Drinking parties, a riotous lifestyle, is something that Jesus Christ suffered for and died for. The scripture, the overwhelming testimony is be careful, be careful, be careful. And then it gives you warnings. Wine is a mocker. It gives you all these things. And then it says drunkenness is a sin. It says drinking parties is a sin. An elder needs to be somebody that does not sit long amongst wine. Does the scripture prohibit any use of alcohol? No. I can't find that. In fact, I kind of wish I could, because I see so many people suffering that I kind of think if you had to just either embrace it or throw it all out, and if I was the one that's going to choose for everybody, I'd throw it all out because I see so many people suffering, right? And yet the Apostle Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. In Topeka, Kansas, we use wine for the Lord's Supper. Is that wrong? No. No, biblically, you know. But I see young people when they're working along trying to figure these things out, and I see them struggling and I see them suffering. And then you come across these things in the Word of God, and when I know them, it breaks my heart. So that's why I emphasize it. That's why I underline it. I don't like it that our promising young people that we love, that we have so much hope for, are getting swept away by things. So, anyways, for what it's worth, a bishop, a leader of the people of God, one that whose faith we would follow, he must not sit long amongst wine. That's the idea. Not given to wine. Next one, not violent. Not violent. Literally, it means a striker. We already talked about being quick-tempered. And then here you've got the response that comes after that. A striker, not a striker. I read a missionary biography not long ago, and it's Brutschko. Maybe some of you have read it. Boy, I loved it. It's one of my top five. And he labored and labored amongst the Indians, amongst the people. And then eventually there was this person from the States that wanted to come down and help. And he came down, he brought all this equipment, like a laptop and all these things. And he's working on the language and all this stuff. And he goes away with the missionary for a weekend. They come back, and the natives, the Indians in the Colombian jungle, they had gotten into his stuff. They'd torn his computer apart. They'd taken the wires and made necklaces out of it. You know, all these different things. And they're not doing it maliciously. They just have no idea what these things are. They've never seen it before, right? He was so angry that he began to talk to one of the men, and he actually struck the man in the face. And then he went into this room, and he built a door. And they said it was the first door that the Indians had ever seen. Nobody had a door on their home. Nobody had ever seen a door before. And they got the clear idea that a door was for the purpose of keeping people out. And it basically ruined his testimony amongst the people. He came down to work in language, got so angry, he struck one of the Indian men in the face, and then he just had to leave. Brutschko, his name is Bruce Olson, he just had to say, you know, you can't stay. And the guy apologized. He was humble, he was broken, sorry, but ruined his testimony amongst the people. And so that's what this is saying, not a striker. Next one, not greedy for money or of selfish gain. This is the last phrase in verse number 7. Not greedy for money. Again, this would bring back the whole idea of a person's perspective towards the local church. When you think about the local church, what do you think of? Do you think of ways that it's going to benefit you or ways that you're going to be a blessing and bring things to benefit it? What should I say? Our whole perspective towards the local assembly. I've seen it both ways. One thing I actually love about the local assembly in God's design is that it will bring you to the place where the only reason why you're still serving in the local assembly is for Christ. And I don't mean that you don't love the people or you know, any of those things, but I mean it strips away these other motivations. I know a guy that's in full-time youth work, and they asked him, he was kind of complaining about being in full-time youth work, and they said, well, don't you like what you do? And he just complained a little bit more, and they said, well, why don't you go do something else? And he said, well, I don't have any better way to make a living. That's sad. And what I like is when you follow that biblical pattern, it strips away everything except for the reasons that would really glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to an elder, it says that their motivation ought to not be motivated by greed for money. They're thinking about what they can give to the group, not how the group can benefit them. So those are the negative ones. Those are the five negatives. Now let's move into the six positives. Verse number 8. They must be hospitable. Literally, it means to love a stranger. This is a time in history when you've got a dispersion. You've got people that are cast out of their homes for the sake of Christ, and they have to move on to other places. And this says that a leader of the people of God must be willing to take people in, loving a stranger. Now, I love it that we apply this so often to loving one another. Like in a group like this, we find this to be a tremendously hospitable group. Praise the Lord. We show up for Sunday number one. We have four Sundays. We show up for Sunday number one last week. And before we left, we had all of our meals taken for every time that we're going to be here. Praise the Lord. I honestly mean that. That's a wonderful testimony. It speaks well of the assembly. That's typically what we think of first when it comes to hospitality. The scripture, that would be included in the scriptural idea of hospitality. And yet there, it's a bigger picture. To love a stranger, to be kind to those in need, to give to people that have no way to give back to you. That's the biblical idea of hospitality. The idea here is to be fond of or addicted to, given to hospitality. They would have such a strong tendency to hospitality that they just couldn't get away from it in that sense. You know, through my years of college, there were two families that lived with a constantly open home. And they just lived before us, constantly being hospitable to the people of God. And before Lynn and I were ever married, one of the things we talked about is that's what we want. We want to live like that. So from our first little flea-bitten apartment where, you know, we had 400 square feet and bugs we'd never seen before, we immediately started inviting people over to discover bugs with us, you know. And, you know, whatever you have, and that was actually part of our premarital counseling, if you just have peanut butter and jelly, they told us the people of God will not care. They'll be glad that you invited them. Whatever you have, use it for the Lord. And I think today that we have what we have to use for the Lord because every step of the way, we've obeyed that. And so the Lord just says, oh, well, you're using that. Okay, I'll give you a little bit more. Okay, you're using that. I'll give you a little bit more. And he just keeps like a stewardship. And what a joy to be able to house and give to the people of God. So it says, be hospitable. Now, a different scripture that I love this. It says, be hospitable without grumbling. I like that. How come the scripture would say that? Well, hospitality costs you something, right? Nachos that are buried by a couch pillow. That's one thing hospitality cost us. They didn't say, oh, I spilled my nachos. They just took a couch pillow, you know, right on top. Going into the bathroom and discovering that the fixture that holds the toilet paper, half of it is broken out of the wall, right? If somebody put their hand on it and, you know, didn't mention that. they just decided to sneak out of the house was a better option. You know, I mean, food, this is not, again, the Lord knows my heart. It is such a privilege and a joy to do these things. In no way am I patting myself on the back. But when we used to have the young people in the assembly over on Wednesday nights, we lived four doors up the street from the chapel, and so we'd have the young people over on Wednesday nights. Our monthly food budget, my wife would know this better than me, but I think our monthly food budget was $200 a month, and we were spending $200 a month feeding that group on those four Wednesdays. And I'm not saying that was a sacrifice. It was an incredible joy. And we chose as a young couple that as long as we're spending our money in a way that honors God and in a way that we think God would honor, then we're okay spending it that way. And we're just going to trust the Lord to continue to provide. And I'm not talking about full-time work provide. I'm talking about me being a salesman provide. And we always chose that. We're gonna treat them as best as we can. We're gonna treat them like we would treat the Lord Jesus if he was in our home, and we're just gonna trust the Lord that he'll provide. And it's just been a wonderful joy. So it says a bishop must be hospitable. There's a young man in our assembly who spoke at an open platform a number of weeks ago, and one of the things he was talking about was hospitality. He and his wife decided to move to Topeka. They didn't have jobs. They were moving to Topeka for the purpose of working in the assembly, trusting the Lord to provide jobs and things like that. And they did it because of the hospitality of the Christians. They had been, numerous people at the assembly had just said, can we take you out for lunch? Do you need a place to stay? You know, it's the same as the way people treat people here. And that spoke to them. And so when they were thinking, where are we going to live? Where are we going to serve the Lord? They settled on that. And they would point to hospitality as the reason why. So is hospitality important? From time to time, people will ask me, what's the most important? No, that's not how they say it. What's the most fruitful ministry that you have seen in the past 10 years? And every time I've been asked that, without any question at all, I would say hospitality. To such a huge extent, how is a local assembly built? Hospitality. It's a huge, huge extent. You cannot know the people of God by just meeting with them on Sundays and Wednesdays. You can't get to know their needs and their sorrows, why they cry themselves to sleep. So often, you know, if you just talk to somebody on just a slightly deeper level than surface, they end up weeping over something. How come? You know, all those things. And it's appropriate. Like, we don't just burst in the doors of the chapel and all start to cry, right? But where do you get to know people? Well, hospitality, visitation, you know, being in and out of people's homes. I've heard people say multiple times, I don't really feel like I know somebody till I've been in their home with them. And I've come to where I agree with that statement totally. You feel like you really know somebody when you've been in their home. Maybe you've eaten a meal. You know, you've talked with them. Maybe you prayed. You know, any of these things. Like, it just knits people together. How is the work built? Well, in my opinion, a huge, huge part of it is hospitality, to love a stranger. Okay, next one, verse number 8. A lover of what is good. The idea there is a lover of good things or a lover of goodness. Somebody that loves what honors Jesus Christ, not somebody that loves what dishonors Jesus Christ. I've been at Bible camps, and people would say, this is staff members, they'd say, oh yeah, we snuck out last night. And somebody else would say, oh, that's awesome, right? And when I was younger, I used to think, oh, what do I say? You know, what do I do? Today, I would look at them, and I would try to be as gracious as I possibly could, and I'd say, is that awesome? You know, and then I would just wait for their response, you know, and hopefully they'd realize that's not awesome. I've been at Bible camps where young people will look at each other and they'll talk about a certain movie and they'll say, oh, that's awesome, right? And then I'll think, is it, right? Is that awesome? And because I've looked up that movie. Like, I wanted to go see that movie too. There's these wonderful websites where they list everything that's in the movie. And you look it up and it's pornographic, literally, disgustingly. And yet the young people are at the camp, and I'm not throwing rocks. Every one of us are growing in our discernment, right? I'm just identifying where we are. And that's awesome, right? And I just so badly want to say, is it, right? You know, how are we defining that? Even people like this person will start dating this person. This person's a believer. This person's an unbeliever. And one Christian will say, oh, that's great. And this time I actually looked at him and said, is it? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, this person doesn't know the Lord Jesus. This person does. This is not the will of God, right? And I mean, it's just, an elder is somebody that is a lover of good things, a lover of goodness, a lover of that which the Lord Jesus Christ has said, this is good. Another verse to support it, 2 Timothy 3:3 says, in the end times, people will be despisers of those that are good, or you could state it, no lovers of good. So here you have an elder, and it says that they're lovers of good, and then you find in the end times, people will be no lovers of good. That's where we are today. Boy, I've had to learn this lesson many times. Even in my days of serving the Lord at Kansas Bible Camp, I remember one time, and it never even occurred to me that what we were doing was foolish. And all of a sudden, we found ourselves in this situation, and the director of the camp comes walking in. I'm just sitting there with a clear conscience, you know. And then all of a sudden, he's upset. And I'm thinking, what are you upset about? And then I realized, and it took me, like I was 15 years old, it took me, him kind of walking through it, to realize, oh, we were being really foolish. And he sat us down. He said, what would people think if this? And I never even thought of that, right? I mean, I knew what we were doing and why we were doing it and that we didn't mean anything bad. But what if someone else saw us doing that? You know, what about this, right? We're all in this process of growing in wisdom. An elder is somebody that is a lover of good, a lover of that which Christ loves. Next one, sober-minded. Sober-minded. Literally, it means to save the mind, not to allow your mind to be wasted on things that are frivolous, to save your mind for the things that are important. It's the same word as if you want to flip the page, Titus chapter 2, in verse number 5, to the young women, it says to be discreet, that first little phrase. Same exact Greek word, to save the mind, not to waste a person's mind or mental energy, emotional energy, if you want to refer to it that way. Don't be caught up with things that are false, things that don't matter, things that won't matter at the judgment seat of Christ. Be sober-minded, think through what's important. I listened to a message by Mark Cahill. Do any of you know that name, by the way? He's written a couple books, both of which I've thoroughly appreciated. I listened to a message of his on Revelation chapter 3 that I was deeply challenged by. I loved it. And at one point in the message, he said he was offered a World Series ticket by this Christian baseball player, and he said he had to turn it down because he just couldn't stomach. And this is somebody that was deeply involved in sports, and then he's come away from that. So I don't know whether that was idolatry, and so he's saying, I just can't have anything to do with it. I don't know. But he was offered a World Series baseball ticket by this Christian baseball player, and he said he turned it down. He just couldn't imagine sitting for 4 hours in a place worshiping, that's what he said, you know, worshiping this, you know, these people as they chase this ball around. And maybe that's a reaction to his old life. But what I appreciate, regardless of how the Lord would lead us with any individual thing, what I appreciate is that he's sober. He takes life seriously. He's a soul winner through and through and through, and he's passionate about the work of the gospel. And basically, he just couldn't imagine spending 4 hours not sharing his faith with people. I just appreciate that passion that he has. He's sober-minded. Next one, just. Verse number 8, hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just. The idea is right in your dealings toward others. Right in your dealings toward others. Again, I don't think it needs a tremendous amount of explanation, but you're not taking, not abuse, not greedy for gain. I'll give you one example. I know a brother in a local assembly on this continent of ours, and his father died. He offered to sell a piece of equipment for his mother. He sold the piece of equipment for $12,000, and then his mother never saw the money. Never saw it. He was confronted about it, and he said, well, I've invested it in this, you know. And if you know, I mean, the story goes on long enough, you realize they'll never see that. Right? It's unjust. And I think that's a fairly extreme type of being unjust when you're dealing with your own family, your own mother. What it means is just dealing with things the way they ought to be dealt with. Just and upright is the thought. Okay, one more. Two more, I guess. Holy. There's a typical word for holy in the New Testament, and this is a different word. This word means gracious and unpolluted. And then it also carries the idea of kind of like the other word, of being reserved for the things of God. So gracious and unpolluted, reserved for the things of God. Last one, I realize this is a long list of characteristics of an elder, but last one is self-controlled. It's the idea of an overseer can control his desires and his appetites. He's temperate, not out of control. So self-controlled. So you put these last little characteristics together. An elder is just in his relationships toward men, holy in his relationship toward God, temperate in his relationship to himself. Not given to appetite is the idea. That's the idea. Okay, verse number 9, and we'll just close with this. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he's holding fast to the word of God that he's been taught by, God's word. And it says able. That word is, like in 1 Timothy 3, it's the idea, like, able to teach. And it's the idea of being skilled to teach. Not just that you're willing to teach, but that there's an ability given by the Spirit of God to teach the word of God. And it's not the spiritual gift of teaching, but it's an ability. You're able to able to teach. And so here, he's able to take the word of God and to do two things. To exhort, that is to challenge or to correct. It means the idea of encouraging. Sometimes people think of exhortation as harsh, and that's really not the biblical concept. It can be very strong. In fact, Titus is encouraged to be strong. But loving and gentle, it means to bring back into line. So you're exhorting with the word of God, and you're convicting those who contradict. So you're arguing from the word of God from the word of God to bring people back to conformity and to show the people why the word of God is right. One little point of application, and we'll be done for the day. The fight is always between the word of God and the wolf. Like if an elder is fighting with a wolf that has come in amongst the sheep, it's never a battle of personalities. If an elder enters into a battle of personalities, you may lose, right? The wolves are wolves for a reason. They're good at manipulation. They're good at deception. If you're making it a battle between who likes me and who likes him, you may be in huge trouble. But please notice that the Word of God says that by sound doctrine, so you're taking the Word of God and you're constantly holding that up in front of the people of God and saying, this is wrong. This is what the Word of God says. I know of an assembly that was split by the teaching of theistic evolution. It came in through the Sunday school, spread to the Sunday school kids, got into roots in several families. By the time it came to light and the oversight heard about it, there were a significant number of people that had kind of embraced it, and pretty soon they started dealing with it, and it just split it apart. That's the idea here, that with the Word of God, they convict, they show people, this is what the Word of God says. It's always a battle between the Word of God and the wolf, not a battle of personalities. So that is a list. That's a long list. There's actually 16 characteristics. If I could just give you one little personal word of testimony. I prayed yesterday, I prayed today, prayed with my wife. Lord, please help this not to be boring. And not that the Word of God is boring, but it's just a long list of characteristics of an elder. So I really pray that the Lord will help us to see that list and think, how do I compare to that list? What would the Lord shine on me to show me that needs to be different as I follow the faith of men like this, that the Spirit of God has raised up amongst the Lord's people? So I'll pray that the Lord will take these little loaves and fishes and multiply them for his own honor and glory and for your blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the adequacy of it, that you've given us everything we need for life and godliness. Father, it's such an incredible joy to have a loving Heavenly Father like you, a God that is to be feared, a God that is to be honored, a God that is to be followed, and yet a tender-hearted God. Nobody loves us like you. You've given us over and over again in the Word of God that which we so desperately need to hear. Father, I pray that you would take these thoughts, that you would take your own Word, and that you would really show the people of God in this place how we can honor the Lord Jesus more. How perhaps for the men, the young men, whatever stage of life that we're in, Father, how they might not be disqualified from that type of a work. Father, I do pray, particularly for the young people, that you would help them to be wise and to follow after the faith of the leaders of the people of God. Father, to that end, I pray that you would give the leaders the grace that they need to be a Christ-like example, that they could live in such a way that the young people could follow them as they follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. We just pray, Father, for the same reason that Paul sent Titus to Crete. We pray, Father, for this local assembly, for my assembly down the road, that our things would be set in order, that we would properly function, and that Jesus Christ would be pleased and honored, and the people of God would be blessed. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.